Paul writes to the church in Rome, a church that we think he never visited. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. And in this reconciled church, some believers ate meat and some did not. Now, scholars think that those who didn't eat meat, the people that he will refer to as weak in the faith, were not necessarily Jews trying to be religiously observant, but rather former pagans who did not want to repeat their former practices of eating meat that had been sacrificed to pagan gods. And these different ways of approaching God had created some tensions as church members started judging each other for either eating meat or not eating meat. Others started judging each other for observing special calendar days, and others not. And so Paul argues that behind the specifics lurks a very human problem of self-righteousness. Hear now these words from Scripture to the church this day. Welcome those who are weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while the weak eat only vegetables. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let them all be fully convinced in their own minds. Those who observe the day, observe it in honor of the Lord. And those who eat, eat in honor of the Lord, since they give thanks to God, while those who abstain, abstain in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. We do not live to ourselves, and we do not die to ourselves. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, so that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Why do you pass judgment on your brother or your sister? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give praise to God. So then, each of us will be accountable to God. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. O God, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Amen. In 1452 and 1455, Pope Nicholas V authorized the seizure of all non-Christian lands by white Europeans in the name of God and encourage the enslavement of native non-Christian peoples in Africa and the Americas. These two papal bulls, known collectively as the Doctrine of Discovery, encouraged Europeans to, quote, invade, search out, capture, vanquish, and subdue all non-Europeans wherever they found them. It is the Christian smoking gun that authorizes the genocide and forced slavery of non-white people. This doctrine was reinforced by the United States government in 1823 by a Supreme Court whose Chief Justice stood to benefit financially and directly by the decision. And yet, rather than standing down because of a clear conflict of interest, Chief Justice John Marshall wrote the deciding decision. The Native American tribes, at the moment of, quote, European discovery, were no longer sovereign and no longer had property rights, but were domestic, dependent nations. If it wasn't for Jesus, I would have left the church a long time ago. I mean, who wants to have to defend their participation in a church with a history of white colonialism? Who wants to defend a church whose thousand-year love affair with civil power has spawned so much violence and hate? Who wants to be associated with this kind of history woven into their religious DNA? If it wasn't for Jesus, I'd have left the church a long time ago. Howard Thurman said something similar when he was challenged about his participation in the church. This giant of a theologian who inspired many of the civil rights soldiers told of having to defend his Christian faith to a Hindu colleague who could not understand how, as a person of color, Thurman could also be a Christian. More than 300 years ago, your forefathers were taken from the western coast of Africa as slaves, this friend challenged Thurman. The people who dealt in the slave traffic were Christians. One of your famous Christian hymn writers, Sir John Newton, made his money from the sale of slaves to the, quote, New World. He is the man who wrote, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds," and "Amazing Grace." The name of one of the famous British slave vessels was Jesus. "I am a Hindu," his friend said. "I do not wish to seem rude to you, but sir, I think you are a traitor to all the darker peoples of the earth. I am wondering what you, an intelligent man, can say in defense of your position." Thurman wrote Jesus and the Disinherited basically in defense of his faith, which articulated how faith in Jesus gave him and anyone like him with their backs against the wall the courage, the blueprint, and the faith to dismantle the very racist church structures that had been set up in Jesus' name. "Not only that," he wrote, "but Jesus actually made it possible for a true fellowship of racial reconciliation. If it wasn't for Jesus," he seemed to say, "he'd have left this faith a long time ago." Paul wrote to a church long before the church had gained much worldly power to say to them, "Be careful not to lose sight of Jesus, or things will go haywire. Unity is more than possible," he wrote. "It has already been achieved in Christ. Judging each other for eating meat or not is the road to division. Judging each other for keeping a special calendar or not will lead in the opposite direction of faith. There is only one Lord in the church, and it's not you. Unity in the church is possible," Paul said, "but not without Jesus." Maybe because human beings can't seem to embrace our differences without a God who leads the way. There's something about difference that seems to activate our human judgment gene if you pay attention at all to human history. Howard Thurman argued that at the root of all hatred is contact without fellowship. Encounters between people who are different without real relationship that deepens empathy, understanding, mutual care, and love. Contact without fellowship. Europeans coming to the Americas to subdue people they knew nothing about. Contact without fellowship. White nationalists chanting, "Jews will not replace us." Contact without fellowship. People on the neighborhood social media site next door posting suspicious-looking person whenever a person of color walks through the neighborhood. Contact without fellowship. You know, fellowship requires you to question the stories that you have inherited about those people who eat differently from you, dress differently from you, speak differently from you, look differently from you. Fellowship means questioning the stereotypes that we all make up about each other. Fellowship means getting deep enough into the conversation that you are willing to be hurt. Fellowship means sticking it out, pushing on through. And that is the hard part of being part of a post-colonial, post-Christendom, post-de jure segregation church, because the more you learn about the history of the church, the more you want to run. The church doesn't live up to the ideal. That's what I tried to do years ago, seek out real community, not the fake community peddled by the church. You know, participate in building a real multiracial force for justice, not the hypocritical church. That's what I tried to do. Leave the church behind. DIY community without all the baggage, without all the historically verified hate, without the overwhelming history that will never be able to be justified. That's what I tried to do, and then I started noticing that so many of the people who had the stomach to bring down Jim Crow, to stick with it through the days of struggle when victory wasn't clear, they were all, many of them were followers of Jesus whose courage never seemed to wane. So many of the people who didn't burn out when they got their activist dreams immediately fulfilled were followers of Jesus whose hope seemed to rest not on external circumstance, but on the confidence that God's justice will be done. Christians from around the world whose ancestors had been introduced to Jesus by the very colonizers whose idolatry we must reject. They too had been visited by Jesus and transformed by him. And while it might seem like a big stretch to try to connect this Roman text about a vegetarian carnivore debate with the killing and enslavement of millions of indigenous peoples, or with our racial history that America never wants to fully face, I think Paul recognized at the very founding of the church that when the church leaves Jesus out of it, we tend to get ourselves in trouble. I don't mean the image of Jesus carved in a statue, encased in a window, or written in a book. I mean the living Christ who rails against any religious hierarchy that puts itself in the judgment seat. The judgment seat that always belongs to God. The living Christ who defines love while he's on his knees washing another person's feet. The living Christ who feeds the hungry, who understands the curse of the rich, who would rather die to end the cycle of retribution than live another day to see people go on killing each other. The living Christ who knows real fellowship because he actually lived it. The more I look around at our world, the more I think it's nearly impossible to maintain that kind of hope without Jesus. I look at the activist approach and see a tendency to know everything about what the church ought to say and do, except how to actually build true fellowship. How to sustain hope beyond a few marches or beyond your early 20s. I look at the modern evangelical approach and see a tendency to sweep under a middle-class European heterosexual rug anybody who doesn't fit a shallow vision of unity that is more about conforming to a particular culture than it is about conforming to Christ. We don't do so well when we try to build community on our own. Sooner or later, someone other than God will end up in the judgment seat. Dietrich Bonhoeffer went so far as to say that, quote, those who love their dream of Christian community more than the Christian community itself become destroyers of that Christian community, even though their personal intentions may be ever so honest, earnest, and sacrificial. Those who dream of this idealized community enter the community of Christians with their demands, set up their own law, and judge one another, and even God, accordingly. Whatever does not go their way, they call failure. So they first become accusers of other Christians in the community, then accusers of God, and finally the desperate accusers of themselves. What's really needed in the church is not another round of judgment, whether from the right or from the left, but a different kind of accountability. The sense that we are not our own, that we are accountable to God and therefore to each other. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. The clarity that gave Bonhoeffer the courage to know that he belonged to the Lord, not to Hitler. The clarity that gave Thurman and his descendants the courage to know they would bow only to the Lord, not Jim Crow. And there's no way that I know to achieve that kind of accountability in the church without Jesus at the center. When we take him out, someone or something ends up taking his place, a pope or a personality, a demagogue or an idea. No, the paradox of the church is that unity is not an ideal. It is a divine reality, a gift that we can receive only when we leave the judging to God and realize that the only Lord over us is the one that we find washing our feet and teaching us how to do the same. The only Lord over us is the one who told us that the people we think of as our enemies are actually neighbors we don't yet know. The only Lord over us is the one who encourages us to see abundance where we so often see scarcity and life where we only see death. The only Lord over us is the one who doesn't lord it over anyone. I know that the progressive church worries a great deal over whether or not Jesus is the problem. But I think people like Howard Thurman tried to tell us that Jesus is really our salvation. The truth is, without Jesus, I would have left the church a long time ago.